It's great to have you joining us for this Sunday school class, which happens to be taking place here at home. I had a little bit of a technical glitch take place when I recorded this earlier today in class with a live audience, and I decided I better redo it because the original one was lost. So I don't know exactly what happened there, but hopefully we'll be able to cover the same material, and it'll be of use to you, and I appreciate having you join us as we do this makeup session. We're covering this time Monica, who is the mother of St. Augustine. You probably know the name St. Augustine. He's commonly regarded as the greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church's history. Many would argue, and I think probably pretty effectively, that Augustine is the greatest theologian of all of Christian history. And of course, it was kind of a surprise, I suppose, to his mother to find out he would have that career, because I'm going to tell you, as a boy and as a young man, he was kind of a wayward soul, you know. And Monica, his mother, shed a lot of tears and had a lot of grief in her life because of the antics of her son along the way. But of course, eventually he did indeed come to faith. And so we cover Monica really to see how it was that this individual who was so much concerned about her son, so interested in his welfare, and so, in a sense, grief-struck about some of the things that went on in his life, how this story is told. So we're going to be focusing now on Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. And so that's the theme that we have. The verse that I'd like to have you think about as we get into this story is taken from the book of James chapter 5. I'm tweaking the verse just a little bit here. I think you'll let me get away with it, but the verse reads, "The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous," I'm going to say, "woman, avail much." And that's certainly the case. In the case of Monica, who was a consistent prayer and someone who really did love her son and want the best for him, and in many ways went through a bit of grief along the way as she was dealing with some of his antics in his earlier years. So anyway, with that much, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for the saints that you have raised up through history who teach us something about what it is at a practical level to live out a Christian commitment. And we thank you for Monica, the mother of Augustine. We thank you for her faithfulness, for her prayers, for her tears, for her ongoing concern for his welfare. And we are very grateful that we now can take the time to review her life. And we pray that we'll learn some things that will be of encouragement to us in the process of doing so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I might mention to you that most of the information we have about Monica comes from the remarkable classic work that was written by Augustine called The Confessions of St. Augustine. This is a book that's readily available. If you jump on Amazon and order it today, you'll have it probably by Tuesday or Wednesday, you know, kind of thing. It's still a wonderful Christian classic, very much worth reading, easy to read, really, compared to some of his other works. And so I think you'll find it richly rewarding if you want to take time to take a look at it. And of course, if you read it, then you'll realize how much I'm leaving out of the story of Monica. But for the sake of time, we'll have to move through this as efficiently as possible. Anyway, Monica was born in the year 332 in a little town called Tagaste, Algeria. This is in northern Africa, of course, south of Italy, across the Mediterranean Sea there. She was of Berber extraction. Berber was a tribe. There were, of course, Romans there and other tribal groups as well. But these particular Berber population was pretty well represented at that time in that place. She was raised by Christian parents, born into a Christian home. And there was also a nanny. The family wasn't wealthy, but it was certainly solidly middle class, and they certainly were able to get along reasonably well in the economic circumstances of the day. There's an interesting story that's told by Augustine concerning his mother when she was a little girl. It has to do with fetching some wine from her parents. I suppose her parents, you know, were upstairs watching TV or something, and they would send little Monica downstairs to the wine cellar to get a couple of glasses of wine, which they could enjoy as they were spending the last hours of the day upstairs. And Monica would sometimes, unbeknownst to anybody, pour a little extra wine for herself and drink it down while she was still down in the wine cellar, you know. Nobody would see it. But one day she was actually caught in the act of doing that by her nanny. And her nanny gave her quite the tongue lashing, quite a severe reprimand for violating the rules in that way. And as Augustine tells the story, it seems that that had such an impact on little Monica that it actually seems to be the moment where maybe she did come to faith. She really did repent of what she had been doing, recognizing that this was not an appropriate way for her to live. And it may very well be that that was the point when she had kind of a turning point. We don't know that for sure, but certainly Augustine seems to imply something like that. She was a Christian in an area which really was not a majority of Christians. You know, it was only a few years earlier that Constantine had declared religious tolerance across the board. So Christianity was no longer a persecuted religion. And that was good, of course. It was good for Christians. But at the same time, there were still probably the great majority of people at that time were still involved in pagan religion of some sort. And that was true in Algeria, where Monica was and her family. And that means that they felt a little bit of the pressure. You know, it wasn't outright persecution anymore. That wouldn't take place. But just that kind of soft, benign persecution, being treated a little bit like a kind of a second-class citizen sort of thing. And that was the culture in which she grew up. And so she was accustomed to being a little bit of a minority in that sense. And of course, what happens in that case is that people who are living in that kind of situation sometimes put a little bit of a sharper edge on their faith commitments. It has to be a little bit more well-defined, you might say. And so Monica grew up in a home where the Christian commitments were pretty important, were emphasized, and the difference between being a Christian and being a pagan was a fairly conspicuous part of the things that she was taught as she was growing up. So she learned lessons, of course, of respect for authority, memorizing and learning scripture, that sort of thing. She also learned the outward expressions of the Christian faith in terms of charity, in terms of almsgiving, in terms of various kinds of expressions of service in the community. All of those things were part of the life that she lived, and she grew up with that sort of culture. When she was in her late teens, probably 18 or 19 years old, she was married to a man named Patricius. He was not a Christian. He was a pagan. And the parents knew it. It was an arranged marriage. It might seem a little strange that Christian parents would marry their daughter off to a non-Christian. But actually, at the time, it wasn't overly unusual. In fact, at that particular time in history, marriage was kind of held in a lower status, you might say. It had already become pretty common to think that if you are going to be a really true Christian, if you're going to be really pure, really reach the upper level, that you would live a celibate life, that you would be a virgin. You know, that was the idea, sort of idea that purity had to do with that kind of restriction in your life. And so people that married many times didn't marry out of a sense of love or something. It meant many times it was just kind of a social contract. My point is the whole institution of marriage was sort of in rocky straits at this point. And so the fact that she was married to this pagan, I don't suppose to her parents that was regarded as an overly unusual thing. But in any event, that took place that her marriage was to a man named Patricius, as I said. He was a kind of an up-and-coming fellow in the community. He was an administrator, a tax man. He was a bureaucrat. But Augustine mentions that in the home life, he was kind of a difficult guy. He was proud. He was highly ambitious. He had a fire, explosive temper, Augustine recalls as he reports it. And he also was unfaithful to Monica on multiple occasions. And that, again, was not an unusual thing. I think Monica had to just put up with that, more or less accept it as the way things were. And we don't have any indication that she expressed great resentments about it. I think she just sort of accepted that as the nature of the way life would be. But in any event, she was living a very consistent Christian commitment in those days, living with her husband, living also with her mother-in-law, who came along as part of the package. So she had both of those in the family at that time. It does seem from Augustine's report of this that she basically put up with the infidelities of her husband with a certain degree of patience, prayer, not complaining. He would sometimes criticize her, and yet Augustine says even as he reflected on the behavior of Patricius in the later years, he could tell that there was a little bit of respect there, as well for Monica and the way that she was behaving. I wonder if Monica may have reflected on the text that we find over there in 1 Peter. You remember that, where Peter says in chapter 3 that wives should be subject to their husbands, so that if any of them do not obey the word, they will without a word be won over by the good behavior of their wives when they see the maturity, the reverence, the piety of their lives. Your beauty, he says, should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, gold or pearls or any such thing, but that rather it should be the inward beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's the real beauty. That's how women of old, Peter says, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah was submissive to Abraham, calling him master. Peter says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. And I wonder, I mean, that was really what Monica probably was thinking about, and the way that she lived her life in those days does reflect the kind of counsel that we would have gotten then from Peter. Well, Augustine was born in 354. Monica, at that point, was about 22 years of age. Augustine was the first of three children. Navigius was the second, and Perpetua, I think you'd say it, would be the third. So three kids born into the family, and Augustine was the oldest. Augustine was heavily influenced by his father in those days. Not unusual. You know, if you have a family where you've got a mother who goes to church and a father who doesn't, little boys will tend to be more impressed and more drawn to and more inclined to copy the model of their father. And that certainly seems to be the case when it came to Augustine and his relationship to his father. He was one who exercised a fair amount of influence in Augustine's life. One of the things he would do, Augustine reports later, would be to take his son down into some of the more seamy parts of town, you know, in Tagaste. Every town seems to have that. Take him to the public baths where people are only barely clad and kind of, you know, basically try to tickle his fancy a little bit with this other side of things, this level that had somewhat dubious morality associated with it. And Augustine seems to have been impressed by that and indeed drawn to it, even as a young man, as a boy, an adolescent, and so on. Those influences seem to have affected him. Augustine does mention one interesting incident. You may be familiar with this. So when he was probably his mid-teenage years, he and some buddies of his, maybe a half a dozen boys, decided that they were going to go steal some pears from a pear orchard, you know, which was just down the street from where they lived. And so they did that. In the middle of the night, they sneaked down there and they stole a bunch of pears, you know. And as Augustine reflected on that later, he was really lamenting why he had done it. He didn't like pears. He didn't want the pears, you know. He eventually threw them to the pigs. That was the only interest he had in those. And he realized, as he kind of examined his interior life and was posing to himself the question, why did I even do that? That he began to realize that it was doing it just simply for the pleasure of doing something because it was off limits, because it was wrong. The idea of the forbidden fruit, you see, was what really got to him. And he felt like the influence of his dad was sort of showing up there. His dad always sort of teasing him with these ideas of things that were kind of off limits and yet were very fascinating. And so Augustine was pretty influenced by all of that. In any event, Augustine was a bright boy. You can imagine that. When he was 16 years old, his parents decided to send him to Carthage. Carthage was some miles away from Tagaste, but that was where the best education was available. The family realized, Patricius realized especially, that his son was gifted. And if you have a gifted son, then it's a good idea to invest in that son. Maybe that was his social security program, you know, that if Augustine could get a good education and get a good career going, that maybe he could support his parents in the old age. But anyway, they, at some expense, really, they sent Augustine down to Carthage, and he was able to enroll there in a school in Carthage, and that's where he spent the next several years as he was studying there. And he did quite well. This was from 370 to 373. He was there for 3 years studying rhetoric. Rhetoric, by the way, at the time was a quite important discipline. You know, we usually think of rhetoric as learning to speak publicly, that kind of thing. But in those days, rhetoric was a much broader kind of educational discipline. It involved a fair amount of what we would call liberal arts. A lot of the classical literature and so on was part of the curricula. All of these things were intended to prepare a person for a kind of public life, being a politician or some other kind of public figure. Rhetoric was sort of the discipline that a person would master to prepare for a career in those ways. And Augustine was very good at it. So for 3 years, he studied that. And then after that, he would go ahead with his career in that regard. As I say, Augustine went to Carthage in the year 370. Interestingly, it was only shortly after Augustine left that Patricius, who all of these years had been kind of a bad influence on his son, and had sort of been hard on Monica herself with respect to her Christian faith, nevertheless, it seems that toward the end of his life, Patricius recognized something of the truth of what he saw in Monica. And actually, as Augustine tells the story, he did in fact come to faith along with the mother-in-law who was living there with them as well. All of this kind of a tribute, you would say, to Monica, to the influence that she had, to the work that she did, the prayers that she prayed, and all of that through the years. Patricius came to faith. He died only shortly thereafter. He was still a kind of a middle-aged man. But some kind of disease process grabbed him, and so he was gone. And Monica was left at that point a widow. She was still, you know, only in her middle age at this point. But there she was in Tagaste with her two children and so on. She wasn't destitute. Her widowhood didn't leave her bankrupt or anything like that. She was fairly well provided for in terms of the family money and that kind of thing. So she wasn't hurting in that way necessarily, but it was certainly a blow to her to lose her husband. Well, meantime, back in Carthage, Augustine is there. As I say, he studied rhetoric for 3 years, from 370 to 373. He did fine in his academic work. He was an excellent student, and he did very well right at the top of his class. But in contrast to that, his personal life was kind of a wreck. You know, when he got there, he was sort of like sometimes kids go off to college and sort of lose control. You know, something like that was going on here. He was given over to a life of licentiousness, over-drinking, partying, sexual escapades, all of that sort of thing was going on. And Augustine really gave himself pretty much wholesale to that kind of behavior. And obviously that was having a somewhat destructive impact on his life, but nevertheless, professionally and in terms of his educational process, he still was doing okay. He finally settled down a little bit after a couple of years, had a live-in girlfriend is basically what it was, and that did stabilize things a little bit, but still, you would say that his life was not exactly a great standard of moral excellence or anything like that. In the year 374, having graduated from his own educational process, he opened a school in Carthage teaching rhetoric. It was kind of like a private school. He had private students, and he would have little class sessions as well with the group, and he was able to make a living at that for 9 years. And there in Carthage, that's what he did. So he was involved in the educational process there. In 376, remember Augustine was there in 370, so 6 years later, 6 years after Monica had become a widow, she moved the family to Carthage as well. There was really nothing holding her back in Tagaste. She wanted to be closer to her son, and so she moved to Carthage, hoping she might have a little bit of a better influence on him. She wasn't happy with what she found, you know. Augustine wasn't doing well. He was still partying a lot. He was still not exactly behaving himself morally very well, and all of those things were a great concern to Monica. She prayed, she continued to agonize over her son, fearful for his welfare, not sure, you know, how things were going to turn out. She didn't know the rest of church history. At this point, she thought, you know, this was kind of self-destructive behavior, and she was very concerned about it. Augustine loved his mother. He appreciated her concern, and we never have a feeling that he was just a bitter or angry toward her, but he didn't have much respect for her Christian religion. He thought that the Bible itself was kind of a rude, backwards book, you know, it wasn't worth studying. He was accustomed to the great literature that was available to him. He'd read Homer, he'd read Xenophon, you know, he'd read Aristophanes, he'd read Plato, he'd read some of the great literature of the Greek world, and not to mention the Roman world. He'd read, you know, Virgil and Cicero and others, and that was what he was accustomed to. And it was kind of lofty, wonderful, academically respectable language. And then when he looked at the Bible, it just seemed to him like kind of a rude book that didn't have any sophistication. So he was quite dismissive of it at that point, not really very interested in studying it any further. A certain moment came there in Carthage. Actually, Augustine had moved in with his girlfriend, with Monica and the kids, so it was sort of one sort of happy family, I guess you'd say. But a certain turning point came when, along the way, Augustine decided to officially repudiate the Christian religion and embrace what was called Manichaeism. Manichaeism was a kind of, what would you say, a religion of buffet religion, I'll say, you know, cafeteria theology, where you take a little of this and a little of that, and you put it together and you come up with a religion that kind of suits your fancy, you know. Manichaeism, founded by a fellow named Mani a few years earlier, postulated that in the universe there's a good God, so you got that, but then you have an equally but opposite powerful deity for evil. And these two are equal in power. And so the great God of goodness and the great God of evil are in a constant conflict with one another. This is called an ultimate metaphysical dualism, in which these two forces are engaged in a great warfare. Nobody ever wins. It just goes on eternally, you know. And Augustine found that somewhat appealing, I think, because he felt like it kind of explained his own behavior. He realized that he was kind of losing control of himself morally at points, and he was a little embarrassed about that. And yet, he realized that, well, hey, if the whole universe is locked in this kind of struggle, then that kind of explains why I'm struggling. It gave him a sort of excuse, I suppose, or a justification for his behavior. And so that was a real turning point, because even though he was living with Monica, when he made that decision, that kind of, you know, blew the gasket for her. She kicked him out. She said, you know, you're not going to be living under this roof and be a Manichaean. You know, it's bad enough that you're not a Christian, but that's even worse. And so that was a pretty significant rift in their relationship. They did kind of patch things up a little bit, but it was always pretty tense from that point on as he continued to embrace that Manichaean religion. It sort of culminated some years later. This is in the year 383. When Augustine decided that, you know, his career had gone about as far as it could, and he wanted to move, but he didn't want to get his mother involved. He knew that she'd be opposing it, and he tried to avoid that, you know. And so without telling her, actually with basically lying to her, he went to Rome. Now, Rome, remember, is north. You have to cross the Mediterranean from North Africa up to Rome in the Italian peninsula there. And he didn't even tell her he was leaving. You know, he just kind of did it under cloak of darkness, and that left her feeling quite betrayed, quite crushed, devastated, really, that her son would do that to her, even though he'd been pretty hard on her anyway. That sort of took the cake. She was very fearful for what the prospects might be when he got to Rome. She followed sometime later. Took a little while to kind of gather her things and be able to go to Rome, and she was going there trying to find him. She knew that that's where he'd finally wound up, and so she went there trying to locate him, and discovered, after doing a little bit of hunting and so on, that he had actually left Rome and gone further north yet in Italy, up to the city of Milan. There in Milan, he was really enjoying what you might call, some people would call, his big break, you know. When he was in Rome, he had run into some people who represented the major university in Milan, and they had said that, look, we have an opening at the university for the head of the Department of Rhetoric, and you seem like exactly the right guy to fill the bill. And actually, Augustine thought, you know, finally, after all these years, I've got my big break. Nothing was happening in Carthage, and here in Rome it wasn't going anywhere, but now I have this opportunity, and so he did. accept the job, and he went up to Milan, and he was there, arriving there the same year, 383. So he was only briefly in Rome and then went up. And he took the position of chair of the Department of Rhetoric in Milan. Now, his life was still a mess. He had come to a very unhappy relationship with his girlfriend. She'd been with him for some years, but he finally broke up with her, sent her off along with the one son that they had had over the years in their life together. He was still in turmoil. He had no control over his life morally. He felt like he was addicted to some of these destructive behaviors that were going on. So even though he had the prime job, the job he'd always dreamed of, he was still kind of miserable in terms of his personal life. And that was really dogging him all the way through. He had health issues, that sort of thing. Well, Monica came to Milan a couple of years later. She showed up in 385. Remember, he got there 383. She came filled with love, filled with tears, you know, hoping that somehow or other she could bring something good into his life. That's what she was trying to do. He was still a Manichaean, although he was beginning to lose a little confidence in that religion. He had a conversation with the man who was reputed to be the great, you know, guru of Manichaeism, and he was very disappointed meeting Faustus, that man. So he wasn't quite so sure about that anymore, but he wasn't prepared to become a Christian, and Monica showed up kind of in the middle of all of this. Monica was a typical mother. She was trying to figure something out that would get her son going on a better direction, you know, and she actually arranged a marriage for Augustine to a young lady there in Milan. However, in those in that culture, basically a betrothal, an engagement, would last maybe up to 2 years. And Augustine wasn't sure he could go 2 years, you know, and so he actually brought in another live-in girlfriend in the meantime to carry him through those 2 years. Monica was really, you know, beside herself with all of that. But in any event, that was kind of the way things were. However, Monica, when she was there in Milan, became aware of a remarkable Christian leader who was there in Milan. He was the bishop of all the churches in Milan, and he had his own good-sized church, well-attended. His name was Ambrose. You probably know that name, but Ambrose was probably the most famous Christian in the world at that point. He was a great scholar, a great preacher, an author. He was a wonderful a Christian leader, and was widely respected across the Christian world. And Monica thought, you know, maybe he's the guy that can reach my son. That's what she thought. And she actually arranged a private appointment to go in and talk with Ambrose, just one-on-one, and plead with him to go and reach Augustine, maybe reach him and try to help him straighten his life out. And so she had that conversation with him. It was a very interesting conversation. Augustine heard about it later, and he writes in the Confessions this brief sort of summary of what happened there. Augustine writes, quote, "She pleaded all the more insistently with free-flowing tears that he would consent to see me," that is, consent to see Augustine, "and discuss matters with me." A little vexed, Ambrose, he answered, "Go away now. But hold on to this. It is inconceivable that he should perish, a son of tears like yours." And Augustine continues, "In her conversations with me later, she often recalled that she had taken these words to be an oracle from heaven." You know, she hung on to those words, believing, hoping that that was really a word from God himself to assure her of the eventual salvation of her son. Well, as it turns out, Augustine did begin going to church where Ambrose preached. He wasn't going necessarily because of Monica's influence. He wasn't even going because he had any interest in the Christian faith, you know. But he was going because he knew Ambrose was a master of rhetorical skill. The man was a genius, you know, when it came to presenting publicly, speaking publicly, and Augustine thought, this man is so good, I'm just going to go and get some pointers, you know, go and get some ideas from him. And so Augustine began to attend there. Ambrose seems to have recognized him. The conversation with Monica, and of course he knew who Augustine was. He was the head of the department. It was a prestige job. Augustine was a visible figure. And when he showed up in church, Ambrose kind of made a mental note, you know, that that was the young man that he'd heard about from his mother, from Monica, you know. And so when he had an opportunity, he kind of grabbed Augustine by the shoulder and said, "Hey, let's go out for a cup of coffee sometime." And Augustine was happy to do that. And so they got together and began to have conversations and so on. Augustine, of course, was going to the church not because he was interested in the Christian faith. He had kind of an attitude, you know, I suppose, as he was going. But he did appreciate the talent of Ambrose, and that's what drew him in. But over time, of course, the relationship between them matured and deepened. I think Augustine viewed Ambrose as sort of the father he never had. You know, Patricius was the one who led him off in kind of dubious directions. And as it turns out, it seems that Ambrose was the one who, as a father, led him in a better direction. And all of these things sort of orchestrated together until eventually Augustine did indeed come to faith. The influences were many. He talks about some suggested reading that came from Ambrose. He read, by the way, Athanasius' biography of St. Antony. Augustine realized that St. Antony was much the inferior of Augustine academically, but very superior to Augustine in terms of moral courage and discipline and ability to say no to sinful inducements. And he was very impressed with that. And he had other influences. Certainly Monica continued to be an influence in his life. The actual incident that led to his conversion, you may know the story. It took place in a garden. He was there with a friend of his named Alypius. And he was really in a state, you know. He had reached the point where he really did want to become a Christian, but he didn't want to let go of his life of, to some degree, immorality and licentiousness. And he was praying prayers like, "Well, help me become a Christian, but not yet." You know, he still didn't want to quite make that plunge and have to say goodbye to the life that he'd become so he enjoyed so much, but was also kind of addicted to, you know. But as he was there in this garden, he says he left Alypius behind. He went off by himself, maybe sitting on a park bench somewhere. And as he was sitting there, just weeping, he was just in a state of real emotional turmoil. He says he heard a little child across the fence. He couldn't see this child, didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, but he heard the voice, and the voice was saying, "Telelege, telelege, telelege," which means something like, "Take and read, take and read, take and read." And Augustine sat there thinking to himself, "Take and read, I don't recall that. I've heard eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you know. I've heard London bridges falling down. I've heard Ring Around the Rosie. I've, you know, all of these children's chants and so on." He never heard this one. And it came to him, maybe this was actually the voice of God coming through that child, telling him to go find a Bible, flip it open to any text at all, drop his finger randomly on some verse and read it. Now, just between you and me, you know, that's not a good Bible study method. So don't necessarily take that as the right way to do it. But on the case of Augustine and his situation, that turned out to be exactly the moment that would change his life. The verse that he wound up looking at was Romans chapter 13, verse 13. And the verse goes like this, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. That's, you know, strike one. Not in sexual immorality or sensuality. Strike two. Not in quarreling and jealousy. You know, strike three. Felt like he just struck out, you know. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Augustine describes the effect of what happened at that moment. It was supernatural, as he would put it. We would say it was the new birth. You know, Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He can't see anything. He's blind. He's dead. And this was the moment when there was a great inner transformation of his heart. And in that moment, through those verses, everything changed. The first thing he did was go back and find his mother. And you can imagine the joy that she experienced when she heard that now at long last, in answer to her prayers over all these years, all of her worry, all her fretting, all of her concern, finally Augustine had come to faith. And so it was a great and a wonderful moment for her. Augustine was baptized the following Easter. This was in 387. It was a day of vast joy for Monica. He waited that long because that was what they did. They would save up all the baptisms for one big day, Easter Sunday, and that's when it took place. So he, along with many others, was baptized on that occasion. Augustine, having come to faith in Christ, immediately resigned his position. Even though that was his big professional break, he no longer had an interest in pursuing that course. What he wanted to do was go back home, go back to North Africa, go find a quiet place and just pour himself into the study of the scriptures. It is odd, isn't it, that the book that he had once dismissed as being, you know, too beneath him, too simple and rude for his sophisticated mind, now he wants to make that the sole object of his studies. And so that's what he wanted to do. So anyway, he resigned his position at the university. He took Monica with him. They went back to Rome and from there to a little town called Ostia. Ostia is a little community that's right on the coast. And so ships would dock there and then take people back south across the Mediterranean. So they were waiting for a ship to come in that would take them across. And that's where they were. And a remarkable thing happened. The reason I've shown you this picture there that you've probably noticed by now of Augustine and his mother Monica looking off into the distance. That's a painting that was done by Ari Scheffer in 1855. And it's an attempt to depict something that Augustine himself described in the Confessions. He says that when they were there in Ostia waiting for this transportation to arrive, they had jointly at the same time a kind of heavenly vision. You know, remember Constantine had a vision. But he was the only one that saw it, you know. In this case, a very odd thing. Augustine says they both saw it, both Monica and Augustine together, seeing this heavenly vision. And it was quite a remarkable moment, and this painting is an attempt to capture that. But actually, just a few days later, Monica fell quite ill. Doctors who've tried to diagnose what was going on there have generally surmised it was probably malaria or something like that, at least from the symptomology that has been suggested. But anyway, she just went from bad to worse. And just a few days later, she actually died at 56 years old there in Ostia. And yet Augustine reports that she died in great joy and relief and peace. As she went into eternity to meet her Savior, she knew that she could leave behind a son who had come firmly and finally to faith. And that certainly meant the world to her. Augustine, on the other hand, was devastated by this. He had been anticipating the fellowship that these two could share together over the next many years. And of course, he was deprived of that. At her funeral, he spoke. He was a master of rhetoric, and yet he said he could barely choke through the brief comments that he made. He was so seized with emotion by that, at the loss of his beloved mother. But that was the story, and certainly Augustine carried on to be one of the great, wonderful figures in church history. Monica wasn't here to see it, but I have a feeling she was aware of it from her new vantage point. And so there we have a story of a woman who really, I would say, shaped history in ways that probably are almost incalculable to us. And yet it was just her faithful prayers through the years that caused that to happen. Sunday school lesson. This is Sunday school, even though it's taking place here. Three thoughts. I'm teaching Matthew this coming fall. You may know that. I hope you'll be able to stick around for us when we do that. And I was looking through Matthew in my notes and looking for statements on prayer that we could use to kind of close this out, because she is a model of prayer. So these are all from Matthew now, three little thoughts about prayer. Number one, pray earnestly. This is good for all of us. Pray earnestly. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Private prayer is essential. Sometimes we pray in public. That's fine. It's good that we should do that. But no Christian's life is complete unless there is sincere, earnest, private prayer. Nobody's there watching. You're just there alone with the Lord. That's when really we pray the most earnestly. Really, it's where we pray, you might say, with the greatest effect, probably, as we do so. And so we're commanded by Jesus to do that, And that's something certainly Monica modeled all through her life as she was earnestly praying in public and private as well for her wayward son over those years. Secondly, pray sincerely. Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, says, "These people draw near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Sometimes prayer can just be a show. But again, true prayer is going to be prayer in which we just expose it all, you know. There's no reason to keep secrets from God, because I'm going to tell you a little secret. He sees you anyway. He knows it all. So why not just, you know, open the floodgates, let him see it, expose it all. Jesus tells us to let Jesus abide in you. That means make his home in you. And if Jesus makes his home in you, then that means that there's no dark closets, there's no locked doors, there's no inaccessible areas up in the closet or up in the attic, you know, or down in the cellar. None of that. We open it all. So pray earnestly, pray with utter sincerity, and finally, pray confidently. Again, Jesus says in chapter 21, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I know we read statements like that, and it's almost hard to imagine that something like that can be true, except it's repeated, isn't it? How many times do we read statements like that? We're just called to pray our prayers, pray big prayers, and you will receive. Notice he doesn't say you will receive precisely what you asked for, you see, but you will receive. Your prayer will be answered. It may be answered in a way that's a little different than you expected, but I'm going to tell you a little secret. However God answers your prayer, it's going to be better than what you asked for. Depend on that. So pray as well as you can. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Paul tells us that, so we should just pray as best we can. Pray as much as possible in the will of the Father as well as we can understand it, and know that those prayers are not going to go unheard. God will hear them. God will answer them. And it's a great encouragement, I think, to us to see all of those principles played out so well in the life of Monica. Well, hey, it's been great to have you along. I'm sorry that I didn't have my whole class here. It was a nice group this morning, and we had a fun time going through this material. But for whatever reasons, technology failed me, and so we've done this little additional presentation at this point. Anyway, our next character that we're going to be looking at is Clotilda, who was the wife of Clovis, who was the king that united the Franks. And it's a remarkable story of a Christian woman who had a huge impact on her pagan husband. And he came to faith in Christ in a big way, and it had a transforming effect in his career and certainly in the whole history of the Frankish people, and even the land of France felt the effect of that eventually. So I hope you can join us for that. We'll be doing that in a week. And until then, may God richly bless you.